And he mentions the resurrection, that Christ died and rose again, that by wicked hands of the Jews and the people, and all of these people were responsible. They all cried out for his death. No one was saying, hey, I dissent. I disagree. I think the guy should live. I don't think he's done anything. No, they all cried out. They're all guilty. Peter mentions that, and he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, repent you therefore and be converted or turned, that your sin may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's an Old Testament reference to God taking care of sin when at the second coming Christ is going to return. And that's the context of verse 19. These people, it says that, that the number, well, let's get into that because we're going to read that in chapter 4. Chapter 4, the first 12 verses. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection out from dead ones. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men, and this is the word andros, it's looking at the gender, so there, this is one of those things, men, and you can assume that there's others believing also, but the number of men came to be about 5,000. So on the day of Pentecost, the number was 3,000. I think this is kind of an addition, a continuation. It went from 3,000 to 5,000, not 3,000 plus 5, but 3 now to 5. It came to be at 5,000. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, that is these two fellows, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and this filling is one of two kinds. This is a kind of filling that does not take place anymore. This is a strong mental control. It ends, I believe, I didn't look for sure, but about Acts 11, around in there, you'll never find this word used again. We have a filling that's for us today, but not this kind. Anyway, it says in verse 8, then Peter, having this strong mental control of the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised out from dead ones, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, back to prayer requests. I don't know if anybody's thought of anything, because if not, we'll just go ahead. But if you want to share anything at this time. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 as we're looking at the third of the seven churches. All of these situations, these characteristics of these specific seven, and their specific characteristics that are especially true of each of the seven, all of the characteristics can be true of all of the seven, but each church in particular has a particular set of circumstances that not only were true in the first century, but also demonstrated an unfolding of, I don't want to call it an age because you ruined the term ion or age, the understanding of that in Scripture, to say church age. So I like to say church era. If you're going to use a time word, use the word era, church era, or the dispensation of the grace from God. Both of those work real well. But it's being spelled out, it's being demonstrated by these churches, the progression of church history. And as you see up here on our overhead, were up through Pergamos, and this church has the name, or the city it comes from, has the name that means completely or thoroughly married. Now, how can you be unthoroughly married? Well, you can be. People can be in a relationship. Couples can be in a relationship where there's a lack of commitment, lack of genuineness, and so forth. And so, what this word is saying is, no, hook, line, and sinker. There's a marriage here, and what this is reflecting in this name, in the name of this city, is the condition of this local church in the first century, which pictured about from the time of Constantine, about 300, to the time of the first pope, Pope Gregory, about 600. It pictures the development of the church, how when persecution subsided, didn't completely cease by any means, but when it subsided, that and Christianity through Constantine was made the religion of the state, of the Roman state, and you were rewarded by acquiescing and becoming quote-unquote Christian. And this goes back to Matthew chapter 13, when the mustard seed, it's a seed, it's intended, it's the smallest of seeds, but it's the greatest of herbs. That was the intended growth. But this thing turns into a monstrosity, a tree. And this is the time period when this is beginning to happen. When persecution ceases, then unbelievers, without the taint, without the fear of persecution being associated with Christians, begin to join themselves. And it comes to the place where there's far more of those who are unbelieving but professing to be Christians than those who believe the gospel and truly possess eternal life. And that's what's happened from this time on. Now, it's still true today. It's still true today. Christendom is far outnumbered with profession rather than true possession. But this is the time period when this was coming to pass. Now, when we come to 600 A.D., we're going to find another emphasis in transition, and that's when we come to the Church of Thyatira. But let's continue this morning with the church at Pergamos. We looked at that at verse, chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel the messenger in the church of Pergamos, write these things, says he which has the sharp two-edged sword. We saw what that sword was about. It's a sword of judging. It doesn't have anything to do with the word of God that is spoken or written. This is a sword of judgment. It's a ramphia, not a machaira. And we noticed, and we're going to continue with verse 13 this morning. We want to look at that, where the first thing we see is that God knows. And we emphasized that last week. God knows. God knows. And he's going to know different things. There's four different things that it's going to state that he knows in this verse. There was a lady, a Christian lady. Many of you probably have heard her, but I'm going to use her name. You can probably make assumptions and so forth, but I just want to tell you a little anecdote about her life. She lived around the turn of the century, and she's written some Christian books and so forth. She had a real problem in her life, a personal weight that was bothering her, of experience and so forth, and this was over in England when this happened. She was actually an American, but her and her husband were living over in England. And she was referred to this older Christian woman who was reputed to have wise counsel. And so she went and poured out her heart to this lady, and this lady didn't say a word. She just listened. That's the kind of counselor you want. I have a tendency when I counsel to jump in right away and finish the sentence, you know, when I don't know what the person's really stating. And I just got to hold back. But this lady did very well. You know what her advice was after she heard all the problem? God knows. That was it. And this the lady who brought the problem says, "What? Did you hear what I was talking about?" And she says, "God knows." And the lady who had the problem went away and just, man, what is God? I thought this lady was supposed to have, you know, be a source of encouragement and so forth. Later on, she came back just to kind of rehearse this again. Maybe this lady had some insight now after she'd thought about it. So she talks about it kind of from different angles, her problem and so forth. And again, at the end of it, the lady, this older Christian lady, just says, God knows. This happened, I think, 2 or 3 times. And then the lady who brought the problem that we're talking about here, in her continued study of the Word and her day by day relating to the Lord, came to realize what this older lady was talking about. And you know what it was? God knows. And that's enough. That's enough. So when we read here in verse 13, I know your works. That isn't just some little ditty, some little fragment, side issue. This is where it's at. He knows. Now, if he knows the situation, he also knows that he's the one who controls all situations. So he knows why he's allowing it. And he also knows what he's providing for you to be able to go through it. You can see in the book of Job, he didn't have the resources we have as grace believers. He had a relationship with God, but he didn't have a relationship of the quality that believers from Pentecost to the rapture have. We have the Godhead indwelling us. We have the mind of Christ in capability to be able to understand things. Job didn't have that. They related to God on more of a forthright exterior with a sensual, five sensual basis. That's how they related. And Job went through a terrible experience, as we all know. And he found out after the whole thing was over why it happened. But he didn't know when he was going through this. And I'm simply saying this not to review the whole story of Job, because it's a great truth to realize what it's about. But the bottom line is this. God knew. God knew all along. By the way, you read the last five chapters of Job, chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. Those last five chapters. Job has always said during his quote-unquote comforters, his friends speaking to him, he says, I want my day in court, so to speak. I want an opportunity to ask my questions. Why is this happening? You know when it finally came, that opportunity finally came? God starts speaking. And he speaks through the whole five chapters except for one little interlude. And God, in speaking, doesn't say anything about what Job went through. Doesn't say anything at all. Doesn't explain it. Doesn't touch on it. You know what God tells Job? In fact, he's not telling him. He's asking him questions. He says, where were you when this happened or that happened? Or when I did this, when I hung the world in space, I hung it on nothing. How did I do that? If you have understanding, tell me. And he goes through all areas of science and so forth that we're exposed to, and he goes on and on asking questions about things that Job has no idea of what the answer is. And Job begins to realize the purpose. And halfway through those chapters, those last five chapters, Job says something like this. He says, I've spoken once, I'll speak no more. I'll put my hand over my mouth. And then God continues to tell him things. Now, when you get to chapter 42, it tells you about the end of his life. And that's the quote-unquote happy ending we always like to hear in stories and so forth. It actually happened to Job. But what it was all about was this. If you realize who God is, that's enough. You know what our problem is? We come into problems, we come to situations, and we forget, or we don't focus on who God is. Brother Steve has taken us in Sunday school through the doctrine of God, and Brother William is the Sunday school superintendent, and he switches out teachers and so forth, and Steve's on a hiatus right now, but when Steve comes back, I don't know, and I'm not putting words in your mouth, Steve, or anything, or making commitments for you, but I will bet he will come back to the doctrine of God. And what he's been doing is not simply going through all the criteria, the basic criteria, but application of how that works. Do you know that's what your life is about as a believer? How it works. Because he's this, because his ability is this and this and this, there's seven abilities, seven attributes, and then there's characteristics about his spirit essence and his abilities together, his nature. There's character, all of that bundled together, you understand and focus, and you go, this is a walk in the park. Oh yeah, I'm hurting. I'm in difficult straits. But you know, this is nothing because of who he is. By the way, faith is something, it looks at some future promise, some future truth. You know when you look at deity, what the future is? It's that whatever he's demonstrated in Scripture in the past will be true today, he'll be the same one tomorrow, and on into eternity future. There's where faith comes in. He's always going to be that way. He's always going to be that way. The doubter goes, okay, I saw it in the past, and it might happen today, but I don't know about tomorrow. Faith looks at God and says, no, tomorrow is just as sure. In fact, here's something even better. I'm going to know more about him tomorrow than I know about him today. I'm going to know a little more depth about him, and therefore, my confidence and understanding of him is going to be so much greater and blessed in the future. And by the way, that's certainly true. If we don't get it in this life, if I, as a believer, a child of his, want to go my own way, do the Frank Sinatra thing, I did it my way, you know, okay, I'm doing it my way, I'm taken, I can be corrected to the point that I'm not simply chastened, but I'm scourged. Hebrews 12, scourging is a taking home early. But you know what? In the future, I'm going to know him. By the way, when we get to the promise of the overcomer at the Church of Pergamos, we're going to learn something of a truth that we don't know now. I'm going to know more about Christ that I don't know today. But what we have today in the Word, we go over that and over that, and we take this yardstick, and we look at the circumstance we're in, and we measure the circumstance by the yardstick, and go, yep, God's sufficient. This one over here. Yep, God's sufficient. He's sufficient in everything. And if you're feeling that you're let down or that things are overwhelming, I'll tell you, and I'll look in the mirror, and I'm saying this to me. I'm not looking at God. Because God knows. God knows. Now, what does he know here? Well, he knows their works, number one. He knows their works. And we emphasized at length last week, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, those works have been pre-made that we should, not necessarily would, but we should walk in them. So we have a free opportunity to freely choose to use our salvation and to glorify him, which is only during this short life here on earth. To glorify him today, where I might not have glorified him yesterday in an opportunity, I have an opportunity. I can glorify him today by using this so great salvation. And this so great salvation is in the realm of your spirit. It's not in the realm of my body. I could lift more when I was younger than I could today. I'm not becoming Superman physically. I'm getting weaker physically. And my emotions can be tossed all over the board. My soul is not saved today. But John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth takes place in the realm of our human spirit. And that's where you can grow. And so with that ability, that capability, that relationship, that possession of eternal life, I can now look at things and evaluate things and understand things and understand promises given to me and walk by faith. And my circumstances are difficult. The circumstances don't end. They may not end immediately. They may not change immediately. But I have all that I need in the realm of my salvation right now to be able to handle anything. Because it's not me handling it. I'm simply using his life that's been given to me. Now, he knows the works. He knows what we should be doing, what we could be doing, and he knows what we actually do. And he knew this about the church at Pergamos. And he's got some good things to say about them in verse 13. He says, I know your works and where you dwell. Well, duh. It doesn't take a genius. It doesn't take, you know, is that really something that is really extraordinary, that God knows where we dwell? Or where they dwell in particular? Where were they dwelling? They were dwelling in Pergamos. Now, it's going to go on to say where Satan's seat, it's actually the word thronos, it's throne. He's ruling from there. This is where Satan's throne is. Later on, at the end of this verse, it's going to talk about a fella who was a faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwells. He has a throne. He dwells. By the way, Satan dwells in the same place that the Pergamos believers dwell. Pergamos. But the word for dwell is interesting. There's a word oikos, which means house. Very common word in the Greek language and in the New Testament. Oikos. And from that, there's a verb, oikeo, that means to live in a house. There's other words that are translated dwell, and it tells you how you live. But this particular word, oikeo, simply says you're living in a dwelling. You're living in a house, oikos. But this particular word is a strengthened form. It takes a preposition, a Greek preposition, kata, and it puts it on the beginning of this word, oikeo. And it's pronounced kat. You drop the last A, kat oikeo. It's to live down, to dwell down. In Matthew, now dwelling down on the earth, or excuse me, in a certain location isn't a bad thing. Am I going to stay here? No, absolutely not. But the word is used of believers, but I'm going to just refer a couple to you. One is in Matthew chapter 2, where Joseph took his family and they came back to northern Israel, and with the young child Jesus, they went back there finally after Herod was dead and everything, and they began to live down, settle down in Nazareth. In chapter 4 of Matthew, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, it says that he went from Nazareth and began to dwell down in Capernaum. Dwelling down isn't a bad thing until you get to the book of Revelation. It's used 15 times in the book of Revelation, kat oikeo. 14 of those times are bad usages. And 13 of the 15 have this phrase, to live down upon, to be settled down upon the earth. And a good translation of that is to be an earth dweller. Now, as we proceed through Revelation, and we'll come across this term, kat oikeo, to live or dwell, literally to dwell down upon the earth is never used of believers. It's the unbeliever that goes according to the old commercial. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. That old beer commercial, Miller Low Life was it? Oh, Highlight. I don't know. Because this is it. That is the philosophy. That's the mental mindset of an earth dweller. This is it, and so I worship Mother Gaia, now maybe not intentionally and certainly not intellectually, but I go, you know, I got to take care of this place. So we've got to make sure we clean everything up here. And we got to be sure there's not too much particulate in the air because, oh man, our lives could be shortened. And it'll get hotter and hotter. I got news for you. Revelation is going to tell us later that the sun is going to be 7 times hotter than it is today. And some of these people that are so crazed upon global warming and everything have written and do acknowledge to a degree that the sun is a major contributor of warmth. But let me tell you, Let me tell you, it's going to get a lot warmer. And somebody has done the, I don't know if it's the area of physics or whatever, of math and so forth, but they figured out the proportionality of the sun becoming 7 times hotter, what that will translate to the temperature of the earth, and it's somewhere above 140 degrees. Now, it's still livable, but it certainly is miserable. And by the way, because it's so hot, men who were on the earth at that time, and what are they called, the ones who are unbelievers? Earth dwellers. They dwell upon the earth. They're going to curse God. They're going to complain about the sun. Isn't it something they don't believe in him in anything else? And then when something bad happens, all of a sudden they like to throw the blame at the God they say that doesn't exist. Well, these people at Pergamos lived there just like Jesus lived in Nazareth. He dwelt there for a while, and then he lived in Capernaum. These people are living in Pergamos, but it's not their permanent address. And they're never identified, nor is any believer, as an earth dweller. Let's look at the third church. third chapter of Revelation. It's the sixth church. Let's see if I got this written down here. It's the verse 10. This is the Philadelphian church. This is one of two of the seven churches that the Son of Man never says anything negative about. But notice what it says here in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience. Now, I'm just going to say this. The word of his patience deals with his cross work. He didn't call 10,000 angels. He went through it. He held up under it and went through it. And because he went through it, guess what I get? Forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. So I'm not trying to do something, to copy something, to earn something, to produce some work to get this. I get this by I keep the word of his patience, and because of this, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that what? Are earth dwellers that dwell on the earth. So here you have those, God knows where these people are dwelling. This is their residence for now. There's no plan of them moving over to Ephesus or Smyrna or some other city in Asia Minor or going to Rome. This is where they're settled down right now. And he knows the situation because he's allowed it. You think God could not, if he saw a fit that this shouldn't happen to these people, he wouldn't have allowed Satan to have his throne set up there or these difficulties to come upon them? No, he knew all about it, and there was an eternal reason why he was allowing this to happen to those believers, just like there's an eternal reason why God allows anything into any of our lives. And that eternal reason is what? It's his glory. That in the ages to come, Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come it can be demonstrated what he has done for us while we were here under these difficult circumstances. So he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. Now, why would Satan have his throne here? By the way, Satan is, at the end of the verse, he's also resident here for now. But Satan doesn't need Pergamos. In fact, you go back to Daniel chapter 4 and you can see how Satan and his emissaries are involved in the influence of world governments. Those the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia, there were spirit beings behind the actual earthly prince or power of these various nations. When Jesus said to, or excuse me, when Satan said to Jesus in his in the 40 days of temptation, we see the last three. He says, took him to a high mountain, says, all these nations you see that from this position, you can see these nations, I'll give them to you if you bow down to me. But Jesus, well, that's a joke, or what's that worth? You don't have any authority. That's exactly the legitimacy of the temptation. He did have authority. He did, and he could have. And Jesus could have circumvented the cross and taken power over the nations by Satan giving it to him. Satan is the one who's in control. So why is he at Pergamos? He's there for now. He's there for a time period in the first century. But Satan can move his throne at any time. Over the last 20 centuries, I'm sure the moving van, so to speak, has been going all over this globe, where he sets up his locality of influence. Remember, he's a spirit being, and he does not, just because he's a spirit being, like any spirit being, they don't have a quality of God's spirit that only God, only deity does, and that's what we call omnipresence. God's spirit is everywhere. Spirit beings, angels, cherubs, which Lucifer is one of the, he's the highest created being, he's the covering cherub in Ezekiel 28. That spirit essence can only be in one place at one time. So now he's at Pergamos. Well, you can imagine that things are going to be pretty difficult if the top honcho is in the place where you have your local church at. It goes on to say, not only do I know your works, I know where you live. But not only do I know where you live, he goes on to say, I know that you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. You're holding fast to my name. This word, to hold, is one of several power words. It's interesting, if you make a study of this, you can see it in Ephesians chapter 1, where it uses four different words for power in chapter 1, and then I believe it's in chapter 6, it uses the same four words for power. And there's a progression, and there's a different meaning for it. I'm still in the area, in the realm of clarification between these, but this particular word, power word, is the word krateo, and it means to grasp a hold of. Remember when we talked about the lame man holding on to Peter and John after he received strength and he jumped up and so forth? That's what he was doing. He was hanging. He was giving the bro hug. He was hanging on. He weren't letting go. That's what this word is about. Now, the reason we say this, they're holding on. They've got a grasp of this name, and they're not letting go. When we come to the next two verses, 14 and 15, there's going to be two problem areas where people within the church at Pergamos are doing the same thing with a false doctrine. They're grasping and holding on. And the criticism that Christ is going to have, and we'll get to this next week, the criticism that the Son of Man has about the angel or the messenger at Pergamos is that you have those there. It's the word echo, a very, 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 very common verb in the Greek New Testament, to have, to hold, to have. You have them there. They were allowing for a presence that they needed to take a stand against, or a stand in reference to, and we'll get to that next week. But going back to what we have here, what was commendable was the pastor and the believers in this church were grasping the name. It says here, my name. You hold fast my name. Now, what are we talking about name? Keep your finger here, and let's go back to our scripture reading in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. One of my favorite verses, and as a brother has said, this is my life's verse, and he means this is my life's verse or favorite verse for right at this moment. And tomorrow when I'm blessed by another verse, I'll tell you then my next life's verse. That's how you have life's verses, by the way. Don't seclude or sequester information to one area and say, that's the one I'm going to focus on. No. Understand it all, and all of that, which is in the New Testament epistles and a few other places, you take and you pay attention to, you grab hold of that. Okay, back here in Acts chapter 4, As we mentioned, the word name is used several times. And let's just go to verse 8, Acts 4:8. Peter, as he's explaining before the Sanhedrin, answering their question, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, now that meant he died, whom God raised from the dead. Okay, so far we've got two parts of the gospel. Isn't it something how you can give a gospel testimony very quickly in circumstances that you never dreamed of? It just kind of pop up. Gospel isn't complicated, but it is accurate. One is that he died. One other part, and they have to go together, is that he rose bodily from the dead. Peter's got that in there. But by implication, he's going to tell you something else that's important for the gospel. And when we go to the gospel in its definition, in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, he says, this is a gospel by which you're saved unless you believe without a purpose, that Christ, and it's the Christ that Paul talked about, so it's the Christ whose deity, God in flesh, died. But he goes on to explain, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, when he says according to the Scriptures, he's referring back to that which is already written and accepted as God's Word, the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we could go through examples where it talks about that God would take care of their sins. And he was going to take care of it with a sacrifice. And all of those animal sacrifices were only atonements, atonement, atonement. We sing a song in our hymnals, I don't know if we sung it for some time, Christ for sin, atonement made. Hallelujah, what a Savior, something like that. That Hebrew concept of atonement is not found in the New Testament. Jesus didn't come to die to cover sin. Animals did that with their lives. He came to take it away. And he only had to do it once. So that every sin that had ever been committed up until that point that he died on the cross, and every sin that would be committed to the last moment on earth was covered or was taken care of, was taken away by that death. So he died for sin. By the way, let's clarify something here. If he took away sin, then why are people going to go to hell? You know why people go to hell? Well, there's a couple reasons, and we've already been to one in Revelation 20. Their name isn't found in the Lamb's Book of Life. But what does that mean? They never believe something. They don't believe that Christ's death will take care of their sin. They could even believe he's God in flesh, but they just don't come to the point where it's his death is sufficient for their sin. The payment's made. When the, this is kind of a crude way of illustrating this, but when the armored truck crashes on the highway and the bills are scattered all over the place and the public comes running from everywhere, that is a bad example because it doesn't translate the same way. But if you had a millionaire, let's say, and I've seen this happen with a prize situation in Forest Grove. They brought a helicopter over and to a group of people. It was an announced situation and prize giveaway. They dropped ping pong balls. And you grab the ping pong ball and it had a prize, a greater or lesser value on it. Some radio station was doing this. Let's say somebody dropped $1 billion out of the helicopter. Everybody that's there has opportunity, a free opportunity. An offered opportunity. Grab as much as you want. Can you imagine most people saying, nah, it's probably stolen. It's probably, you know, it's probably phony. It's probably a counterfeit. Who would do that? Who could do that? I've got enough anyway. Now, it's crazy thinking. If that's legitimate and genuine, why anybody would think that? But that's what most of the world, in fact, that's what all the world thinks about Christ's death. Until the Holy Spirit does a work in an individual's life, that's how they look at Christ's death. Not worth anything. Worth very little. Not sufficient enough. Or I can take care of it. He gets the gospel in here, but notice something else. Acts 4, verse 10. He says, you crucified him, so he died. Paul later says why he died. He says, whom God raised up, even by him does this man stand before you. Now you go back to the chapter 3, the previous verse in verse 2, and it tells you that this man was born lame from his mother's womb. Now what does that conjure up in your understanding of Scripture? Why would he be born with an imperfection? In fact, where do all imperfections, all disease, all diminution of physical life, ending in physical death, where did it all come from? One disobedient act came upon all mankind. In other words, by implication, he's implying that this man was lame because of sin. Personal sin? Did he do something? Now, it's interesting, back in, I believe, John 9, the blind man who was blind from birth, the Jews said that he was blind because he was too active or something like that in his mother's womb on the Sabbath day. So this little fetus was just a little too active on the Sabbath day, and that's why he's liable for physical blindness. You see, they could think that, by the way, it was true in the sense not that the little baby did it himself, but that mom was passing on that favor to her child. Where'd mom get it from? She got it from her dad, and then from her dad, and from her dad, and all the way back to Daddy Adam. That's where it all came from. So you see, you have the gospel here. Christ died, and it's by his death and resurrection that this man could be healed. From what? From a problem that sin caused. It's not as clear as you'll have in Acts chapter 10, where Peter gives a sermon, and Acts chapter 13, where Paul gives a sermon. You see the gospel in those messages, but it's there. So as we come back here to Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, I know your works, I know where you dwell, and I know that you hold fast my name. It's not that you're saying, we're the church of the Holy Jesus. We're the church of the Son of Man. It's not a title. It's not in the words. It's not J-E-S-U-S. It's not C-H-R-I-S-T. It's not M-E-S-S-I-A-H. It's not L-O-R-D. It's none of those. It's not simply the sound or the makeup of the letters of a name or a title. That's not. It's talking about what that name stands for. In John chapter 1, verse 12. A familiar verse, so familiar I've got to look at it again because it doesn't come to my mind. But as many as received him or welcomed him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, or actually the born ones of God, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The last verse we read in Acts chapter 4 this morning was verse 12. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. What are we talking about when we're talking about a name? We're talking about the character and the work. Work plus character. Do we have it up there? Oh, hey, amazing. All right. You can forget what I say because I know we tend to wander, but now you can see it. Now, if you're visual, there you go. Work and character is the name. What these folks were doing, these believers in Pergamos, what they're being commended for is even though it was a difficult place to live and so forth, they were grasping, they were holding fast Christ's name and had not denied my faith, or the faith, literally, of me, about me, concerning me. In other words, they were holding on, they were not denying that Jesus, they were not denying the gospel. They were commended for hanging on. In fact, one fella that is pointed out in particular, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. He was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwells. You're holding fast my name, and you have not denied the faith about me. Even in those days when Antipas became my faithful martyr, it says, my faithful martyr who was slain. The word martyr is used, I believe it's 33 times in the New Testament. 30 times it's translated witness. And that's really what it is, being a witness. 3 times it's translated martyr. You know why it's translated martyr? 3 times, only 3 times? Because in the context of each of those 3 occasions, one is Acts chapter 20, one is Revelation chapter 17, and then here in Revelation chapter 2. Each time it's translated martyr in the English, it's because the context tells you that a death occurred with the one who's giving witness. Now, a witness is this. A witness is one who sees an accident, let's say. You witness an accident or some crime or something. You gain information. That's being a witness. I'm a witness now. I've witnessed. I'm being a witness. Now, if they get my name and they know that I've seen something, they're going to call me into court now to bear or give a witness of what I've seen. So I can be a witness simply by observing something. I can also be a witness by telling what I've observed or what I've witnessed or what I've experienced. Those are 2 aspects of this. When it comes to the point that the witness is such that it leads to the individual's death who's being a witness, now he's called simply an Anglican. See if I can get the word out. Anglicization? Anybody want to help me? You're free to help. It's just taking a Greek word and pronouncing it in the English. Martyr. Martyr. What does it mean? Witness. Does it always mean a person put to death? No. Have you ever witnessed before? Have you been a witness for Christ? Well, if you've been a witness for Christ, you're still here this morning, so you're having a martyr. But you could end up being a martyr. Antipas was. And he was faithful. He was an example of how those believers and that pastor in that church were hanging on, they're holding on to that testimony, to the faith about Jesus Christ. By the way, you know what Antipas' name means? Antipas. Pas all, anti against. Against all. Against all. Against everything that was thrown at him, against any statement that was made, against any threat, he remained faithful. You and I have a God who has become a Savior. When we believed the gospel, he became our personal Savior. And being our personal Savior now, this can be said of us, that I know. I know your works. I know where you live. I put you there. I know what school you're going to. I know what job you're at. I know all the difficulties about it, because I'm in control. I know where you live. And may it be said about us, that I know you're holding fast. There's an opportunity. It was a commendation for them. It's still an ongoing opportunity for me and for you. Are we going to hold fast to that truth, that reality about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done? And then the opportunity not to say no, not to deny the faith concerning Jesus Christ, even to the point. I can't tell you, folks, I can't tell you about me, because I've never come there. I've never come to that place where I've been threatened, my life, my physical life. But as we grow, may it be that we would be faithful and hold on to that testimony, even to the point of death. Now you say, well, is that really applicable to us? Because I doubt by the time I get out of this life that anything really drastic is going to happen here in the United States. Well, let me say this. It's been rightly said. I've heard a couple believers say this. It's really harder to live for Christ than it is to lay down your life for Christ. There are certain circumstances we would wish and pray for death. I just can't do this any longer. I can't be in this situation. This person, this situation, the circumstance is more than I want to put up with. Oh, Lord, take me home. How many times have we thought that or heard that or read that? Now, if you're going through it, it's because God has provided the opportunity. He knows. He knows. And when you know he knows, that's enough. Heavenly Father, as you have provided for these believers 20 centuries ago, you've provided for us too. The same things to the same degree, the same provisions. And Father, it's been demonstrated that it worked for them. So we don't need to go into a situation wondering. We simply need to go in by two sources. One is by faith, because you've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. You've promised in Philippians 4 that we can do all things through the one who's strengthening you. You've promised. We know that. So we can direct faith towards those promises. And then we can look back at the past and see it possibly in our own lives, but surely in the lives of others, that it's worked for them. We can look throughout the pages of Scripture and see that you have known, and that was enough. You were in control, and you provided everything that was necessary. An opportunity for eternal glory, and that was enough. Father, there we can trust. We can be persuaded by the testimonies of others, or even of the past from ourselves. Looking back, we can trust. We can be persuaded. Looking forward, we can believe you'll do it again. You'll provide. How? Could be different. It could be in a way where there's no physical deliverance. But Father, you empower in our salvation in a far greater and better way through the realm of where we've been saved, in the realm of our spirit. Father, in that realm, encourage us even right now. And may we have that ongoing confidence. And whenever that confidence begins to shake a little bit, Father, may we return and look to remind ourselves who you are and that you have not changed. As we do so this today, in the situations we find ourselves, tomorrow, on into the days ahead, it'll be the same. As you have provided for your own in the past, you will provide for each one of us today and tomorrow. It's an opportunity to walk by faith, not by sight. And we can only do it for ourselves. We can't do it for one another. But we can be a source of encouragement to one another by how we walk for ourselves. And so, Father, may we rejoice in these opportunities until Christ comes. Amen.